Paul in Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the names of the Lord Jesus were held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
Truly, remarkable things are happening in Ephesus. And we've only read the first half of chapter 19. There's dramatic events in the riot that goes on in the second half of this chapter. We're not looking at that this morning. Truly remarkable things are happening, but it's all connected with the name of Jesus, the power in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is not a power for a season, like a grab of power, like the guys in Turkey were trying to do, to grab power. But of course, even that would have been only power for a season, even if that coup had been successful. We know that that kind of power comes and goes. David Cameron, in power, suddenly, overnight almost, out of power. It's not that kind of transitory power we're talking about, nor is it the power of religion. Religious ideas have a strength, have a power, have a kind of binding effect which gathers people around them. But it's not just the strength of ideas. It's not the power of big business. It's not the power of a kind of mutant, anarchic environment that seems so powerful and seems out of our control, and global warming and all kinds of things happening. It's not that kind of power that just seems big and out there, but we can't control it. It's not that kind of power. In Acts 19, we have extraordinary miracles taking place. See that description in verse 11. There are dramatic events taking place in the bit that we're looking at and a bit later on in the chapter. But in the middle of all this going on, all this drama going on, right in the middle, the central part, it seems rather dull. Is this bloke Paul? He goes to a place a bit like this, a lecture hall, and maybe stands at a podium a bit like this, and for 2 years... after trying it in the synagogue for a few months, for 2 years, he preaches. He tells them about Jesus. Yeah, there's all these great dramatic events surrounding what's going on, but at the heart of the power is the name of Jesus. And it's not enough, as the sons of Sceva found out, to just say the name of Jesus, like that's all it is. It's just the name of Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. The stuff we've been singing about this morning, Jesus, the name high over all. Jesus, the one who died and rose again and is victorious. Jesus, the one who gives out gifts to his church. Jesus is the one who will come back and judge. It's that name of Jesus. And you've got to explain that. You've got to talk about that. And that's what Paul does for a couple of years. And that's at the center of this power. You see, many might want to say that the power here is in the miraculous. And there is power in the miraculous, but it's connected to the name of Jesus. This miraculous speaking, this miraculous healing that takes place is only because of the name, the declaration of the name, and the belief in the name of Jesus. And that's what we need to fear. That's who we need to honor. That's who we need to believe in this morning. Not the power of miracles. Not interested in the drama of events, but trusting in the name, the character, the work, the authority of Jesus. We may experience the miraculous and the dramatic. We must tell people about Jesus. We will experience the power of God through changed lives, through the Holy Spirit entering, through belief being enabled. So that's what we're going to think about for a few minutes this morning. First of all, salvation in the name of Jesus. Salvation in the name of Jesus, the first seven verses. We need to understand the whole story about Jesus. We need to understand the gospel. You see, if you just watched one of the Star Wars movies, and I know some of you are really into Star Wars and could tell me all the movies, and there are websites that tell you which order to watch them in, because it's probably not best to watch from episode one through. But anyway, there's various debates about which order you watch them in. But in a sense, whichever order you watch them in, you get a bit confused, because there's a whole storyline running through. You know, if you didn't know who Darth Vader was and whose father he was, and I don't want to spoil it just in case you never watched it, but you know, you could be watching a bit of Star Wars but not realize a whole backstory about the childhood and so forth, and or the young adulthood of Darth Vader, who he was. You're missing the kind of big part of the narrative. And it was a bit like this for the disciples, the followers who Paul meets in Ephesus. They've only got a small part of the story. It's like they've just watched one episode and haven't got really how it all ties together with all the other episodes. Paul travels to Ephesus. And it's another one of those key strategic cities, like Antioch was, like Corinth is. And Paul does that in God's providence. He moves to these big strategic places, and Ephesus is one of those, a big city, a lot of inhabitants. He'd been there briefly before, chapter 18, verse 19, we see that, and he promised to return, and so he does return. It's a very, very pagan city. In a sense, all the Roman cities, Roman-occupied cities were pagan, but this is a particularly pagan one. As you went or sailed into the harbour entrance, there was a massive temple to Diana or Artemis, the same name for that female god. Diana's the Roman name, Artemis is the Greek name. So it's a very pagan city and a very industrious city, but not particularly industrious in that it produced sort of some kind of elements or cloth or anything like that, but it produced loads of mini shrines and loads of scrolls and loads of stuff. You know, it's like going to the worst tatty kind of tourist place where you can buy just loads of miniature figures of all kinds of stuff. It was that kind of a place. That was the industry producing these, particularly the little silver shrines connected with the goddess Diana. And Paul meets people here who've received the baptism of John. Probably didn't mean that they were baptized by John, but it might have meant that. Quite possibly they were preached to by Apollos. If you look back, 18 verse 25, chapter 18 verse 25, just up the page a bit. Apollos is a person. It says he's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew about the baptism of John. And he's preaching in Ephesus at one time. So maybe it was through Apollos' teaching that they learned about Jesus, but they didn't learn the full story. Maybe they just learned a kind of legalism, we might say, a kind of, you need to do this, you just need to repent. And maybe it didn't really join up with the whole story of Jesus and what he'd done. So they were baptized as a sign of their repentance, and they understood a little bit about Jesus, but not the whole story. They didn't realize that this baptism of repentance was a preparation for understanding and receiving the gift of forgiveness through Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that. So it's clear that Paul explains it to them. And when that's clear, they receive the Holy Spirit. So Paul says in verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. They needed to believe in the one coming after him, Jesus, the one coming after John the Baptist, and they do, and they were then baptized into the name of Jesus, understanding the work of Jesus. And as that happens, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they speak in tongues, it said there. It's a sign of their genuine faith. The natural way to understand that expression here, speaking in tongues, is that they spoke in an unlearned language. It's the way Luke uses the word elsewhere. Think about in Acts 2, when there was the speaking and perhaps the hearing that miraculously happened in many different languages that only the hearers could understand. Seems to be the way Luke uses that expression in his book. And I think that's what's happening here. They spoke in unlearned languages that either were understood and interpreted by some or were not. But either way, they spoke in a miraculous way in a language that they didn't understand. This is a foundational time. This is the gospel going out to a new strategic area. And God gives a sign to authenticate the message. And particularly, so Paul and the believers there could know that their faith was genuine. He gives that same sign that happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that sign of speaking in other languages to authenticate the message. These are really now true believers. And there's 12 of them Luke records for us. I guess that's because there were 12 of them, but maybe he pointed it out because it's kind of the nucleus of a new church, a new set of disciples who are going to start a new church in Ephesus. And it's going to be a really significant church, isn't it? It's going to be a base at times for Timothy and for John. And it's going to receive a letter that we greatly benefit from, the letter to the Ephesians. And we see from that God's power is always on display as people believe. You see, the key thing that's going on here is belief. Verse 4, it talks about belief. In verse 18, as a contrast, it talks about... in verse 8, as a contrast, it talks about not believing. And then in verse 18, later on in the chapter, many of those who believed, and we'll talk about how they respond a bit later on. You see, all these extraordinary things that are happening in this chapter, they happen in the context of believing Jesus is the way. That's how believers are described, as followers of the way. It happens in a context of believing Jesus is the way to God. See, the miraculous authenticates that. It doesn't lead that. It's not about the miraculous, and here's a bit of a backstory. It is the story, which is then authenticated by these miracles that take place. So the key thing in this part of the text is not so much to be able to understand and explain and repeat the miracles. The key thing is, have you understood and believed the message of Jesus? See, that's the thing that Paul asks. He doesn't come to them and say, have you seen any miracles? He says, he explains what happens. He sees that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, understands that, and realizes that they have not had a true understanding, a true work of God in their lives. So he explains it to them. And that's what we need to understand this morning. Then we need to understand the full story, that Jesus is the only king, that Jesus died the death that we should have died, he lived the life that we should have lived, and through him we can be forgiven. And that's the only way we can know peace with God. So there is salvation in the name of Jesus. And the question for us this morning is, have you received, have you understood that salvation? We do live in an uncertain world. As Colin was praying, the kind of pressing on of uncertainty has been really marked over the last few weeks, with uncertainty in what happened about the vote, which is kind of trivial compared to many other big things going on in the world. There's the uncertainty of atrocities and warfare coming closer and closer to us. What happened in Nice, the kind of uprising in Turkey, albeit it kind of rose back down again. All this uncertainty, all this kind of destabilizing of our way of life, all this unsettling of us to make us realize there is nothing really we can trust in. We can't trust in our way of life. Politicians talk about preserving our way of life. Well, it's not really a way of life worth pursuing and preserving because it's godless. But more than that, it has no power. The only power is in the name of Jesus. And the question this morning is, have you understood the full story about the name of Jesus? There could be all kinds of reasons that you're here this morning. There could be family connections. That's the reason you're here. It could be that you like the people here. It could be that we're a friendly bunch. That's possible. It could be that you enjoy the kind of religious feelings. You consider yourself to be spiritual. None of those things are understanding the story of the name of Jesus, who Jesus is and why he came. Do you understand that Jesus is the only Saviour and Jesus is the one who can be your Saviour? As we were singing that song, have you heard, and then all those descriptions, have you heard what he did? Have you heard that he died? Have you heard that he rose again? Have you heard that he will come again? As you sung that, do you think, yeah, I have heard that. Yeah, and I do understand that. And I do believe that for myself. That's the real power. Power in the name of Jesus, knowing about Jesus. And then follows power in the name of Jesus as it works its way out in these remarkable events. First of all, we see from verses 8 to 10, bold proclamation, bold proclamation. Verse 8, Paul takes a group of believers with him and tries speaking in the Jewish meeting place, the synagogue. And it says there that he spoke boldly. I didn't know much about Theresa May before she became Prime Minister, but I do remember listening to a speech she made at the Police Federation maybe last year, which was very, very bold. She's one of those people who kind of, you know, there's a whole, I don't know, couple of thousand people there, and she's basically saying, if you don't do what I want, I will shut you down. It's basically what she said. And this kind of listened in stony silence. That's what you might call bold proclamation. So whatever else she is, she's certainly bold. And that's kind of, I'd imagine, the awkwardness of Paul, who goes to the synagogue where they believed in the Old Testament scriptures but had distorted them into a kind of legalism, and they rejected the Messiah, and he goes there and says, if you don't believe in Jesus, he will shut you down. It's all over for you unless you believe in the name of Jesus, this bold proclamation that he makes. He spoke about the kingdom of God. He's trying to help the Jews see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the kingdom promises from the Old Testament. But it seems like most refuse to believe him, makes it too difficult for him. And so after 3 months, he moves out and goes to this lecture hall. And there, in the lecture hall, he speaks for a couple of years, preaching about Jesus. So the whole area of Asia, really that means Eastern Turkey, as we would call it now. That whole area, perhaps people travelled in to listen to Paul preaching. I think one of the things that that teaches us is that gospel proclamation is a long-term work, and it's more than a simple explanation. It's the declaration and all the teaching involved with the gospel. It's a long-term work, and it takes a lot of effort, and it's not always immediately successful. religious people, as we bring the gospel, they can be resistant, they can fight against it, because it's not in the categories that they understand. I've got a visitor here from somewhere where Peter Jolly works, and when I spend days with him, you realise that you've been travelling there to work amongst Muslims for many, many years, and it's a long-term work, it's very hard work. Their whole set of categories for God and everything are kind of over here, and what you're declaring is over there. And Paul spends 3 months with those who won't believe and moves and continues lecturing and carries on for a couple of years. It's hard work, and there's not always immediate response. And I think that what that says to us is that that we need to keep going. Haven't we found that with people who've come to faith here? It's a long-term work. You have to fill in all the background for people, explain lots and lots, and things that we take for granted have been Christians a long time. Have to fill all those in, all those assumptions, all that kind of Christian worldview before you can really accept Christ for who he is. And that's not to say there isn't sometimes a conversion that happens instantly, immediately in God's amazing providence, but often we have to put the work in, and I'm not always prepared to put the work in. You know, there's people that I've kind of done one-to-one Bible studies with, and I just want to grab hold of them and shake them and say, come on, I've been coming here a year, what's the matter with you? And I feel like that, and I sometimes say like something like that, but there's no physical violence involved normally, but you know, I'm impatient, and I look at Paul, you know, two years speaking. Now, some of those obviously believed along the way, and some of it is preaching, but it's a long-term work. But bold proclamation is what we need. We're going to talk about the miracles in a minute, but as I said in the introduction, at the center of this story is the bold proclamation. That's what lasts the longest. That's not what's got the most verses, but it's what's going on most of the time. It's kind of the backbone to everything else that's happening here. And you see, Paul doesn't organize a healing meeting. You know, for Jesus, he did heal people to show his compassion, to show that the kingdom was breaking in, to show that he was God. But often those who followed just because of the healing were completely the wrong kind of followers, weren't they? The followers that he kind of wanted to push away because they were just after the miracles. They were just after the bread. They were just after the entertainment, but not after Jesus. And so Paul bases his work not around a miracle show or a healing show, but around bold proclamation. Because that's the exciting thing, who Jesus is and why he came. That's why we try and center what we do here as a church around proclamation of the word of God. We can entertain people and amuse people and we can help people in all kinds of ways, and we want to do that. But at the center of it all, at the backbone of it all, the kind of driving rhythm of it all needs to be bold proclamation, the word of God, the gospel, the word of Jesus. That's why we love the work of the Sussex Gospel Partnership, because at its heart is the gospel, bold proclamation of the gospel, teaching people how to explain the gospel in all kinds of contexts. And there is power as the gospel is proclaimed. But also here, verses 11 through to 20, there are extraordinary miracles. God's power is on display in remarkable ways. It's not quite clear how you translate those words, handkerchiefs and aprons, because I'm not sure they had exactly handkerchiefs. I was kind of amused because this is a clean one today, I think, ish. But if a hanky of mine was taken to heal people, I think it might have the opposite effect most of the time. It's been in my pocket for about a year or something. But a remarkable thing happens that even handkerchiefs or cloths of some sort or aprons that Paul touches are able to heal people. And I want to suggest to you that what the text is really telling us is this is remarkable and unusual. You see that verse 11? God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. God did extraordinary miracles. It's not typical. It's It's not normal. It's not the average way God works. We're not needing to feel disappointed that my handkerchief is not healing loads of people in Haywards Heath as it's distributed and touched around the various inhabitants. That's extraordinary. It's for a particular moment in time to authenticate the gospel. So I would suggest to you that it's extraordinary, and it's not typical, but I would also say to you, God does sometimes intervene in that miraculous way. He can, and he does. He does that often to shake up a pagan culture. He does that to break in and authenticate the message of the gospel. This often seems to be experienced as the gospel is working into pioneering areas that have never heard the gospel before. If you read stories of people from Islam who've been converted, particularly people who don't have easy contact with Christians, often God seems to be intervening in a miraculous way that although they need to hear the word of Jesus, they need to meet a Christian and understand that the kind of first prompt for them is that in a dream or a vision or something, they hear something about Jesus. They feel compelled to find out about Jesus. And there's lots of stories. Some of them may not always be true, but there are lots and lots of stories about people coming to faith who just feel compelled to go and wait at a particular crossroads or to just go and find a Christian somewhere and understand about Jesus. So God does still intervene in miraculous ways. But I would suggest that's not typical, and that's not kind of what we feel lost without, because the power is in the name of Jesus, the declaration of the name of Jesus. But we're glad when it happens, as Paul is. Ephesus is a very superstitious place by all accounts, with this great temple and other things going on. And there were these seven sons of Sceva. And apparently Jewish people with their Hebrew or Aramaic language were quite kind of a bit of a curiosity because of the way they spoke, which was different to the Greek. And so even just speaking in their language, it sounded rather a kind of exotic and mysterious and like they were sort of giving some spells and so forth. So apparently at this time there were groups of Jewish people who would sort of go around doing all sorts of magical stuff, just speaking their own natural language. And what these people do, these seven sons of Sceva, some kind of a Jewish priest of some sort, it's not clear, it's not likely that he was a high priest in the sort of religious sense, but some kind of Jewish religious leader, his sons, these seven sons, they try and add to their sort of menu of incantations using the name of Jesus. They obviously don't know much about Jesus because they just say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. And I think it's a really comical response, isn't it, verse 15? One day, the evil spirit answered them. I just think it's so funny. Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I mean, it's just very funny, as the Bible often is. They had nothing. They had no understanding about Jesus. They were just using it as a kind of a magic spell. And then the man who has this evil spirit in him is overpowered by the evil spirit in some way and then starts beating up these people, and they run out naked and bleeding. Probably it's described in that way because that would have been the most humiliating thing for anybody really, but particularly for a Jewish person to be kind of naked and bleeding and leaving. They're completely, utterly humiliated by what had gone on. And the consequence is the name of Jesus becomes honoured. It's that same name that's described in verse 5, hearing about the name, the character of Jesus. There in verse 17, all the people are seized with fear and the name of Jesus was held in high honour. And then as an outworking of that, they respond. Whether that's new believers, or whether that's people who've been believers a while who are still carrying on with some of the sorcery and magical practices is not quite clear. But the believers come and they burn their scrolls publicly as a sign of their confession of sin and their turning to a new life. And then verse 20, this milestone verse. You probably noticed as we've been working through the book of Acts, you get these milestone moments that Luke marks out for us. And this is one of those, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The power in the name of Jesus. I think there's two things that we learned just from this section as we bring things to a close this morning. First is this. Expect the powerful work of God as Jesus is proclaimed. Expect the powerful work of God as Jesus is proclaimed. This chapter is extraordinarily comforting. Because you see, we live in a culture that seems powerful. It's superstitious in its own way. It's religious in its own way. The ideas of our society seem very powerful. You know, when you kind of stand up for truth and righteousness and you feel yourself in the minority and you feel how unchristian this country is and you feel like it's overwhelming. And you would have thought that in Ephesus, that the power of the cult of the goddess Diana, that the power of that cult was overwhelming. The spiritual forces were too strong. And yet, this man, with 12 believers who don't even understand properly the gospel, comes in and that city is turned upside down by this declaration of the power of Jesus. Be comforted this morning that the name of Jesus is all powerful over all spiritual forces, all powerful over all ideas, all powerful to conquer all religious notions, all powerful to conquer your friend, your family member who seems impenetrable with the gospel. And you think no power could force their way in. Their ideas, their categories are so over here. I don't think they're ever going to get saved. Well, there is power to break through in the name of Jesus. Not using his name as an incantation. Not using his name as a magic spell, but declaring who he is and why he came. There is power in that. Have confidence this morning that there is power in the declaration of the gospel. There is power to overcome spiritual forces. There's power to overcome the materialism that we live amongst. There is power, and maybe sometimes that power breaking in will result in extraordinary, miraculous events. God's revelation can work in all kinds of ways, but it's always a miracle. And you kind of tick the box and say that and say, oh, I know that, but I'd really rather have the other. It's always a miracle when people believe. And I say that to people, and they say, yeah, but what about the rest? But it's always a miracle when people believe. You know, I always remember that I grew up with a family, and one of the older brothers has just died, actually, but there were four brothers, and they were my contemporaries. I went through youth group with them. I learned the Bible with them. I had the same preacher preaching to me as them. They had godly parents like I had godly parents. And from what I can figure out, only one of the four has become a Christian. You know, and on the days when I think, oh, I just would have become a Christian anyway because my parents are Christians and everything else, I think, no, it was an amazing miracle because people with exactly the same environment as me, some believed and some didn't, and God in his amazing grace broke in and he saved me. It's always a miracle. It's always a mark of God's power when people believe. And if you believe that, you will pray so much, God, I need your power to break in. I need your power to break into my friend, to my family member. I so need your power. And Lord, if you want to perform a miracle to do that, we'd love that too. But however you do it, Lord, I want you to break in power. We need to pray that and to look to God to graciously do that. And the sign that God has broken in is costly repentance. Jesus is victorious, and the sign that he is costly repentance. And it just raises a question for us as we close. And it speaks to all of us here to say this. How much is following Jesus costing you? How much is following Jesus costing you? How much is your repentance affecting you? You see, what goes on here is that the people in Ephesus, whether they had recently become believers or they'd been believers some while, they realized that all the sorcery they were following, all the scrolls that they'd expensively bought, which had kind of incantations and magic spells on them and everything, all of these things were both worthless, but also were corrupting. So you have a bit more drama in the chapter where you have this great bonfire that's built as they're all burned. And maybe, as they say for drug hauls, maybe something like a street value of £5 million worth of stuff gets burnt on this bonfire. It's very costly repentance. And I wonder how much is repentance costing me? I wonder how much repentance is costing you. For some of you, you haven't quite believed in Jesus, and you need to repent of a whole sinful way of life and to put your trust in Jesus. And that will mean acknowledging that there have been things in your life that are wrong, things that you need to give up. But for all of us, even those who've been believers a while, it's still a good question. How much is repentance costing us? We may need to give up something. We may need to give up many things. Maybe there's a particular sin or a particular obsession. Maybe there is an attraction to the occult that needs to be given up. Maybe there's some other kind of addiction to drink or to drugs or to sex outside of God's covenant of marriage. It's addictive to you. It's a scroll that needs to be burned on this bonfire. Maybe it's just a whole life of lust, an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's an addiction to just worshipping yourself. Maybe it's a relationship that you're in that you know you shouldn't be in. Maybe it's the way you do your work that you know is dishonest. Maybe it's the way you speak that needs to be moderated. Maybe it's your tendency to anger that you know needs to be controlled. Maybe it's the way you treat your husband or your wife. Maybe it's the longing in your heart as you're on this treadmill of working and sleeping and working and sleeping that you long just to be financially secure, but you don't long for God. Maybe you idolize your family. Maybe you idolize some dream job that you hope to get one day. Maybe you just want to be somewhere, and that's what drives you. And what the end of this section tells us is that always repentance costs us, and sometimes it costs us a lot. And really what I want to do this morning is just to call on you. Maybe for those of you who are not Christians, you need to come and say, my life has been a life of sin and rejection of the Christ, the King. And I need to come like those people in Ephesus, and I need to put those things on the fire as a sign that I'm now really believing in Jesus. But I also call on some of you Christians this morning who maybe are nurturing a sin that you love doing, that you hold on to. It's like the scroll that you haven't burnt yet, that you've still kept in your house because it's valuable and it will be costly to give it up. It will cause you pain. It might even cost you money. It might even cost you friends or reputation or something. And the call this morning is to take that scroll, that thing you love, and to throw it on the bonfire. And say, I want to really follow and believe Jesus, and I want to show that I'm doing that. I want to get rid of that thing. I want to extinguish it. I want it to have no hold on me any longer. We need to repent, and repentance is costly. But there is power in the name of Jesus. Jesus is calling us to follow him this morning. That's the message that Paul preaches. There is power in understanding the full story. There is power as people believe. And as a servant of Christ this morning, I call on you who don't believe, believe in the powerful name of Jesus this morning. And I call on you who do believe to have confidence that there is power in this name, so keep boldly proclaiming it year after year. But there is also a call on our lives through this name to say we need to repent. We need to turn away from those things that have captured our hearts.